This evening we look at Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is a very significant one, not only in the life of Isaiah the prophet, but also relevant for all of God's people in every generation. Because Isaiah in chapter 6 has this encounter with the living God, and his life is changed forever. His ministry is marked by an awareness of the awesomeness and greatness and graciousness of God. And surely in our day, what is our greatest need? That we might know God better, that we might be filled with awe and wonder before him and his glory, especially as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which the Lord stirs up our hearts and convicts us of our sin is through his word and through passages like this. Just to set the passage in its context, Isaiah is in the temple, and he is there as he would normally be, as the servant, as the prophet of the Lord, to draw near to him in worship and praise. It was a time when the king had passed away. King Uzziah had died. Like many of the kings in Judah, he had begun well. But then things came into his life. He no longer followed the Lord fully or his word. He became a proud man. And eventually God had to deal with him. You'll remember the occasion when indeed he committed sacrilege by assuming to himself a responsibility that was only the priests in officiating at the altar of incense. And because he did that, God struck him down with leprosy. And this poor king, who had begun so well, ended his life so poorly. He was ostracized. He lived the life of a loner. And eventually he died. So the glory of that kingdom departed. But not just as far as the king was concerned, but for the whole nation of Judah. Judah was to now cease to be of any political importance, of any economic wealth influence, that God's glory departed from that nation in a real measure. So it was a time of crisis for the people of God. And God was going to bring judgment upon the nation. He would stir up the king Nebuchadnezzar to come and take this nation away into exile. The glory of Jerusalem would depart, the temple would be razed to the ground. And the people would look forward to a day when they would mourn and lament in Babylon, no longer able to sing God's praise. And that was all coming through the pronouncement of that in Isaiah's ministry. And for this message of judgment to the people, God prepares his servant by meeting with him in the temple. But not just a message of judgment, but through the judgment that came to them in Babylon, God will bring them back. God will come himself. He will give command that the valleys will be filled and the mountains made low, make a highway for our God, and he'll bring the people back to Jerusalem. So it was a message of judgment and of grace, of God's indignation being shown, and yet of his mercy also being promised. And to set Isaiah on his way and to prepare him for his ministry, God meets with him in the temple. And that's Isaiah 6. And of course, Isaiah needed to have this encounter with God, to receive this message from God, so that he may be able to be faithful and empowered as a preacher to prepare what God had for them. Judgment followed by mercy. So he is in the temple, and he's at the altar of incense where the sacrilege by the king had been perpetrated. And in the very place of sacrilege, the Lord God comes, manifests himself to him, reveals his glory. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Now it's that I want us to think about this evening in terms of its implications. What does it mean to behold the glory of God. How will that impact a person's life, a church's life? Edward Donnelly has, in one of the articles for the Banner of Truth magazine, said, "One defines true Christianity and true believers as those who have seen the King, who have beheld the glory and the greatness and the majesty, and who have been humbled and who have been lifted up." Well, Isaiah, who was the evangelical prophet, who was already faithful in his calling to give God's word, and here he is, now he is brought before the presence of the King. And Isaiah, firstly, in this experience, in this incident in the temple, he sees something. He has a vision. And we are told about that in verse 1, chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." One tries to imagine the scene when God, in his manifest presence, draws near. The whole physical context, the background, the building shakes, the doorposts move, and angelic beings are on the move, and they are worshipping in unison this God who has manifested himself to his servant. This vision of the glory of God. How did he see this vision? In one sense, that's a secondary question. We don't really know, do we? Did he remain physically in the temple? Was he transported in spirit to the heavenly temple of the glory? Was he like the Apostle Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven? We don't know, but it's what he saw that is pertinent for us. And of course, he saw the glory of God. And the glory, of course, means in its origin the weightiness of God. You hold something heavy in your hand and you feel its weight. That's the glory of God. That's the manifestation of God in all his facets and attributes, which are weighty individually and weighty in their comprehensiveness. And what did he see? He saw a throne in heaven. And it was a throne, it was the throne of one who was high and lifted up. And this Lord was sitting upon the throne. Regal, the King over all kings, the sovereign God. That's the throne. In control, always governing, ruling, reigning. And he's sitting. This word that denotes that irrespective of all the turmoil in Isaiah's day, all the turmoil created by man's disobedience and waywardness, the unfaithfulness of his people, that God is unperturbed and not fazed and not put out by all that takes place here upon earth. He continues to rule and reign and to exercise his prerogatives as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A vacated throne on the earth, but an ever, ever occupied throne in heaven. And that was something that Isaiah was privileged to see. And it was important for him to take to heart. God is still on his throne. the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and the inhabitants thereof be glad, King of kings and Lord of lords. And around this throne are these angelic beings. And these angelic beings are described as seraphims. Literally, those that burn. Spirits that burn in their fervency, in their loyalty to him who sits upon the throne. And each of them have six wings, and we're told with two each of them covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he did fly. This picture of obedience and servanthood and desire to carry out all of this glorious monarch's bidding. And we are told that these cry to one another, and constantly as they do so, ascribe praise unto him. And the praise is described in this manner: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The holiness of God surely defines him. It describes him. Surely this truth, more than any other, is recorded about him in God's word, his revelation. And as we think of his holiness, we understand it firstly as that which makes him God, his godness, that which makes him not like us, but different to us, separate, distinct, apart, other. Remember the rebuke in Psalm 50 to a people who had humanized him and made him to be accommodating to their needs and very much like him. You thought I was altogether like as one of you. Implication, but I am not. I am different. The holy vessels in the temple that were set apart for a special use, reflecting the very character and nature of his being who is set apart from us. Transcendent, dwelling in lights which no man can approach. Who can by searching find out God? Who can know him to perfection? And the angels, the seraphims, these burning spirits, holy, 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 holy to the power of three. As you will probably know again in the Hebrew language, when something is described as superlative, very good, very expensive, then the word is repeated. Rather than introducing that word very, if something is very good, it is good, good. But here, of course, superlatives will not do. We have to go beyond, into a realm, into a territory uncharted. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even though this earth is a fallen world and wears the marks of our fallenness and of our disobedience, the creation groaning in its frustration because of man's disobedience. Nevertheless, even the earth is a theater, as Calvin said, for his glory. For his greatness, for his wisdom, for his power, and for his kindness to all of mankind in continually enduring and suffering the rebelliousness and disobedience of mankind. And that's what Isaiah was privileged to see. God on his throne, and hearing the seraphims continually crying in their praise of him as they describe his otherness and also his purity, his moral excellence. Who Who shall ascend unto his holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. That's what Isaiah saw. The glory of God in his purity, in his excellence, in his otherness, in his sovereignty. And how pertinent that was for Isaiah, called now to preach a message of judgment, against which eventually God's grace to a people would be revealed. And what he saw, we need also to see too. The glory of God. And we add, in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, of course, saw him, saw his day as Abraham did. But we know when Isaiah beheld the glory of God, it was the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, his own Son. John tells us in his 12th chapter of his Gospel and verse 41 that Isaiah, in making these words, in referring to the commission that Isaiah would preach, that many who heard would not be able to believe, that those words were given in the context of Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on that throne, around which these seraphims offered their praises, was the glory of him who is from everlasting, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, there in the glory, receiving the praises of these burning spirits. And surely we may say in our own day that that's what we need to bring ourselves back to be able to say truly from the heart, because as we read God's word and as we come together as God's people and we offer his praise and we seek his face, we can say, mine eyes have seen the King. I have beheld his glory in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed, are we, to be counted amongst the number of God's people. We're not ashamed to belong to Jesus Christ. And our lament is that our view of him is often too small. As Luther said to Erasmus, Erasmus, your view of God is too human. Oh, that we might be enabled to have concepts of him that are worthy of him, not simply in our heads, but because we have experienced them in our hearts. So he saw something. And in the light of what he saw, he felt something. It's inconceivable, if God's glory is to be known to sinful men and women, to those who have fallen, that the impact will be nothing less than enormous and radical. That is always the case, isn't it? When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a person that was there said, when he preached that sermon, when they went into the meeting house, the appearance of the assembly was thoughtless and vain. The people scarcely conducted themselves with common decency. But when it came to the sermon, the assembly appeared bowed with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. There was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. And in the Welsh Revival of 1904 in Gorsynon in South Wales, a miner, a hardened, godless character, returning from his shift about 4 o'clock in the morning, saw the light in the chapel and decided to investigate. As soon as he opened the door, he was overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence, the glory. He was heard to exclaim, "Oh, God is here." He was afraid either to enter or depart. And there on the threshold of the chapel, the work of salvation began in his heart. It's inconceivable to think that if the glory draws near, a people won't be awed and subdued and broken. Woe is me, says Isaiah. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How permeating is the light of God, emanating from his presence when his glory is revealed, that nothing is left uncovered. Even what we may regard, and Isaiah might have regarded as his spiritual strength, his faithful preaching, was exposed. My lips. Unclean. And the word it uses is, I am undone. I am as a dead man. Literally, I am dismantled. A reminder of my days when I was a boy, watching, counting the steam engine numbers, making a journey from Bristol to Swindon, and seeing as one passed the Swindon Railway Works of engines that were once the glory of GWR, Great Western Railway, rusting, nameplates and numbers removed, waiting for the cutter's torch or for a fellow steam engine to take it away to some scrapyard in South Wales to be broken up for scrap. Dismantled. That's what Isaiah said. Peter said it, didn't he? When the glory of the Lord was revealed in his mighty work in telling him to put the net on the other side and all the quantity of fish that he hadn't been able to catch one of prior. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. And when Daniel was privileged to behold that divine being in chapter 10, and he said about himself, my beauty became corruption. My strength departed from me. And John on the island of Patmos declared before the glory of the exalted Christ, I am as a dead man. Job, vile I am. At the end of his encounter with God, as he sought to understand God's ways with him, and John Bunyan described himself as a toad. Described himself like that. But some of us would say was a very unlovely creature. That's what I am, he said. In the light of who he is. And that's the way it is, isn't it? That is always the way. The glory of God makes us aware of our uncleanness and our sinfulness. And we all need to see something of the greatness and the glory of God if we are to feel and to experience something of our lostness. That's vital, that's relevant. The Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, humble to the dust, saw that all the things that he trusted in were as filthy rags. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to come. He saw something. And he felt something. He felt his own sin. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man. And I dwell amongst a sinful people. And if you notice, when that consciousness comes to us, we are made aware also of the general sinfulness of the people amongst whom we live. Thirdly, having seen something and having felt something, he received something. The context of his feeling unworthy, unclean, woe is me, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here is poor Isaiah, and he is feeling abjectly his own sinfulness and uncleanness in the sight of the one who has revealed his glory to him. How can I go on? How can I serve this God who has called me to preach his word? How can I go on living? Speaking as someone who had already experienced the grace of salvation. And yet, it seems that what he'd experienced in coming to know that saving grace in conviction of sin at the beginning is something that becomes even more deep now. And there he is in this abject condition, not able to do anything for himself, not able to make himself clean, not able to grant himself a personal absolution for his waywardness and iniquity. But outside himself, external to himself, at an altar of God's providing, to that altar, God sends an angel, one of the seraphim, to take from the altar of incense a burning coal and to take it to the place where Isaiah most felt his sin, his mouth, his lips. He'd been a preacher, but he felt he was a soiled preacher. Not fit to carry on that commission. And the altar, the live coal from the altar applied by the angel to his lips, the scene, the place, the context where he felt mostly his unworthiness. And the word is pronounced, This has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. How wonderful that here he is, not able to bring any remedy to himself, and yet outside of himself, a remedy comes from God via the angel by way of application to him. And of course, the altar of sacrifice points, doesn't it? And all these sacrifices of the Old Testament will be subsumed under the one sacrifice for sins forever made by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all those animal offerings in the Old Testament. When he died, when the Lamb of God came into this world to take away our sins, the Lamb of God's providing. And there we see the heinousness, the seriousness of sin, that sin was laid upon the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were confessed over the head of the animals before they were killed. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father lays upon him the iniquity of us all, made him to be sin, who knew no sin. And here is the offensiveness of sin to the Father, that laying upon him the sins of those who had gone their own way in life, that the Son becomes offensive to the Father. The Son no longer can remain in the presence of the Father. The Father has to turn away from him and judge him and punish him and pour out his wrath upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. If that was not revealed in God's word, it would never enter our minds, would it? We would never conceive that that was the way of salvation. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God sent his Son to be a propitiation, to be that substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who would have conceived? Who would have thought? unless God gave it to us, revealed it to us in his word. And praise God, that is the way, isn't it? That is the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Another's life, another's death. I stake, said Herodias Bona, another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. Jesus' righteousness and blood, our beauty, are, when we come in that God-appointed way, as sinners, recognizing that in us dwelleth no good thing, to come in repentance and faith, humbly, but believingly to him, that we might live, that we might be saved, that our sins might be purged away as far as the east is from the west. Wonderful. Glorious. The way of salvation. Isaiah could do nothing about it. But there, near him, was that provision of the altar. And the seraphim came and plied that living coal to his lips. He saw something. He felt something. He received something. He did something. Who shall I send, having received the forgiveness, pardon? Verse 8, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Remember days of teaching in a secondary school and in the first year when the 11 and 12 year olds came with their bright new uniforms, all impeccable. First week of the first term in September, and you ask a question, will someone go? Take a message to the headmaster, and all the hands went up. Like daisies in the late spring. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. That's the way it is, you know. The glory of God seen. The sinfulness of our hearts felt. The grace of pardon received. And what's our response? I present my body as a living sacrifice unto thee, which is my reasonable, logical service. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify your God with your bodies and in your spirits. That's how it is, isn't it? Why is it that there are not so many who are keen before God to put their hands up today and say, I'll go? Is it perhaps because they've not seen really the glory of God and felt the sinfulness of their sin and the grace of God that covers all our sin? Or perhaps we haven't experienced those things enough. What made our forefathers the kind of people many, many of them were? Surely it was the cross. They'd seen the King. They were debtors to mercy and mercy alone. Do you remember the incident in Interpreter's House, Pilgrim's Progress? And there's a picture in Interpreter's House of the palace, the heavenly palace, and the guards at the palace. And there's a man with a register, and he's taking names, and someone comes along, described by John Bunyan as a stout man, a valiant man, and there are these guards in the way of entering into the palace, But this stout man is not fazed by these guards, fierce though they are. And he says to the man with the register, "Sir," he says, "put my name down. Put it down. I'll go." And he puts a helmet on his head. He's given armour. And he does battle with these guards. And we're told, although he receives wounds, he does greater muck. He does greater damage to them. And he makes his way through into the palace. "Put my name down." It was John Calvin. John Calvin's motto in life, in relation to his life and ministry, was, in relation to how he would live for the Lord Jesus Christ, "My heart I offer to thee, Lord Jesus, eagerly and sincerely." That's reflected in his life, in his commentaries. "I offer to thee, Lord Jesus, my heart, eagerly and sincerely, not begrudgingly, not because I have to, not that way, surely." Isn't Isaiah 6 so relevant for our own day? So relevant that we might know something again, something more of the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. That we might be humbled. That we might be convicted. That we might stand afresh the altar of sacrifice. And on the basis of that, that we might give ourselves freely to him. A.W. Tozer, in his book The Knowledge of the Holy, says these words, and I think they're so relevant for this passage and its teaching for our own day. "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. The low view of God, entertained almost universally amongst Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her." He wrote those words 50 years ago. Things were in decline then in the evangelical scene, and much more now. And therefore, how just as relevant, if not more, is to recover a sense of the greatness and the glory of God. That God's throne and dominion might be restored in the souls of men. God in our own day, in the concept of the many, is weightless, lacking consequence, because people regard God as inconsequential and irrelevant. That's our nation. That they relegate the things that we find precious to the periphery. That the glory has departed. We know that. But even in the concepts of people alienated from him. And the tragedy is, when one regards God in that way, as weightless, our lives become weightless and inconsequential. And that's why Tozer's words are so relevant. To restore the glory, "Mine eyes have seen the King." What about yours? What about yours? You need to see him. You need to be convicted of sin and to know the saving grace of the gospel, and to know what it is to say, I'm putting my hand up, here am I, send me.